as we were together on the last occasion, spent a fair amount of time discussing things that have to do with kind of understanding what kind of what or who God is in answer to the question, who are you? Question that I posed myself to the Lord well above a year now. And I don't have an answer that I can write on paper to the question. But I've learned a lot about that in the process since then and tried to convey in our last time together that the answer to who God is doesn't have anything to do with skin color or size or weight or facial features or any of those kinds of things. But who God is a thing that has to do with whatever it is we can observe him to be, which is true of, anybody. If we want to know something about a thing, we observe the thing in some manner. We may observe it indirectly with written documents, photographs, things of that sort. But these things are not possible with God. In fact, he specifically said, don't take any Polaroids, if you remember. I think that's about the third commandment. I'm kidding, but I'm paraphrased that a little bit. So we obviously we needed to look at him from the standpoint of things that we can know about him that matter. So we'll never have a photographic image. We'll never, the best I can tell, looking at it from a human perspective, we will never encounter God in such a way that we can say, oh, he looks like Bob, or he looks like George or anybody like that, because those are conceptualizations that have to do with being human beings in the created universe, the physical part of the created universe. He being the creator has, there's no evidence anyway that he has any intention of looking like things in the creation. And in fact, we're going to see in a moment that he deliberately set out with the opposite point of view, which was he would create something in his image and likeness. And people have pondered, the idea of something being created in God's image and likeness a long, long time, and all kinds of theories have been proposed. A mute proposal comes from a fellow, I believe, named Michelangelo Buonarroti, who painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, and he has God as an old man reaching out his hand, kind of in a more or less relaxed posture, almost touching the finger of the man Adam. And so we could say, well, okay, there's a resemblance there. And so Buonarroti was apparently telling us that, well, the image and likeness of God has something to do with being a human. But in fact, we can see in scripture that that's not the case. And so our pursuit was to understand some things about what it is to be like him in the sense of the characteristics that when we know how to observe them, we will observe in him. The danger in considering that is that we will concoct ways to make him look like us. There's a street in a really wonderful city in Europe. The city's name is Prague, or we call it Prague in English, in the Czech Republic. And on the side of the river where the Royal Palace is, anyway, in some parts of the newer city, streets often have names like it's the street of such and such, and it's based on something on that street. And there's one in particular. And for about a two block section, the first building you come to as you start going up that street on the left-hand side as you're going uphill, has a carving of Madonna on the very first building. And so it's called the Street of the Black Madonna. The Madonna is painted with black skin in that particular case. So you're on the street of the Black Madonna. And the streets are kind of based on these visualized things. It might be Swan Street, for example, and somewhere on it, at a noticeable place, there would be a big swan there or something like that. Now, we don't do things like that ordinarily, but obviously it's important to us to speak of things that we in terms that we understand. And one of the things I tried to convey with you is there's a little bit of frustration in doing that with God, because the properties of God are found in Scripture, or many of them, probably not all, but many of them are found in Scripture. And I dare say that all of them that we actually need to know about are found in Scripture, but they're things that are really, really hard to get our hands on. They're not tangible. And so God, for example, is the primal source of all honor, the primal source of love, the primal source of majesty and power and glory and all these other things that we don't really observe very readily. We speak of them, and we might see a person say, well, that's a very noble person. But what do we see that tells us that's a noble person? We don't. It's an intangible for us. And so in trying to understand who God is in that particular teaching, we looked at knowing God from the standpoint of understanding what are these things if we see them. I tried to stress with you that all of these things that are characteristics of God predate us. They all were, as far as any reasonable speculation would be concerned, they are all properties of God that he always had. They are because he is. Honor exists because God is honorable. Glory exists because God is glorious. Power exists because God is omnipotent, and so forth and so on. So any of these things is because it is existentially integrated into the whole question of the very being of God. None of these things exists independently of God. And if somehow or another we could kidnap God and leave all these things behind, they would cease to exist. They couldn't exist without him. Well, that then means that the separability of these things, honor and glory and power and majesty and might and all these things, the separability of them from God is a matter that only God himself is able to deal with. I can't go to God with a list of things, say, well, I need a quart of glory here, and maybe I don't really need but a pint of honor today or something like that. That's not a reasonable thing. In fact, I can't demand anything from him. There are things I can ask for, but I can't demand anything from him. There are certain things, like wisdom, that I can ask for. I can ask him to bless me with a greater measure of love. I can do these things, but it's always dependent on his goodwill as to whether or not I would be granted those things. When he created you as an individual human being person, in the rather messy manner of your having been conceived in your mother's womb and then born into the world, he endowed you with being. And he furthermore endowed you with a bunch of other stuff. And that's kind of what I want to work with you about tonight is the essential idea of that endowment and what it actually means to us. Because the invisibility of God, at least typically non-corporeal nature of God, the irreducible, infinite, unlimited, unending, and without beginning, all of those characteristics of his nature are things that we don't have any access to or influence over. I once had a man ask me to pray for him. So I went to his office, the faculty member, and I went to his office to pray for him. And after I had done so, he said, you know, I don't know if I really believe there is a God. So I'm thinking, well, did I just waste my time? What's this? You know, why did you ask me to pray for you? These are the things I was thinking. And I said, well, best I can tell, that does not diminish God one bit, whether you believe in it or not. He's not the sum of all of our belief. In fact, in reality, it's true that if none of us believed in him, that wouldn't change the fact that he exists. What is a limitation or a qualification or something like that to us is an irrelevancy to him. Now, it's not that he wants us not, it's not that he cares or doesn't care whether we believe in him or not. He does. He's very purposeful about that. If for no other reason that existentially essential to him is love. And love is a peculiar thing because while it exists in God in this existential and essential manner, it is a thing that it's a moving thing. It's a phenomenon that needs to move. Love can't be still because it's not love. We can be honorable. God could be honorable if we knew how to do it ourselves. We could be honorable all day long, and it wouldn't make actually any difference. We could just do it. And for most of the properties of God, they're his without there being anything else. But love is different in the sense that love must have an object. You can't just love. You must, if it's love, you're going to love something. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but just practice with the idea of just saying out loud in your home or someplace, I love, and stop there. It's an awkward feeling. You just almost always have to think about what it is you love, who it is you love. And I think a big part of the explanation for God's creative energy in bringing man into being is the fact that he wants to love man. He wanted a creature that he could love, and that meant, in his way of reckoning things, it had to be a creature who would return his love. And so he created something that he could love that in turn would, or at least could, return his love, thereby making his love complete. So love not only is love moving, it moves bidirectional. I love my wife and she tolerates me. It's a bidirectional phenomenon, right? And it always is. It's bidirectional. If you love someone and they know that you love them and they spurn you, that's still a response. Not the one you wanted, but it is a response. So love is, and it moves, and it is in some manner reciprocated. There is a response to it. And so God did that. That was essentially in him, and that led him then to the motivation to create, particularly to create something that he could love that would least have the potential of loving him in return. Now, a big part of what my life is about and your life is about is deciding whether or not we love God in response. Turns out he made that fairly easy in a sense. And he says, you know, the way you love me in response is to, you know, some of us don't like this one much, is to be obedient. That's the way we love God in response to his love for us. Read it. It's in chapter 6 of that first book. I forget the name of the book now. Let's not go there. But the first one that we published, it's about chapter 5 or 6. Love has that about it. But in the absence of God, if we take him out of the picture, we're reduced. If we could somehow take God out of the picture in the world and the rest of the creation remained as it is otherwise, then there would be no primal source of love, and love would be a very, very iffy kind of phenomenon. For most people, it kind of is anyway. People use the word love a lot, meaning something that isn't actually love. There's a lot of that that goes on in the world. But anyway, let's get into this. Let's talk about your inner self. And the way I want to talk about your inner self is to I'm not going to surprise you a whole lot with this, but I think there'll be some aspects of it and tying it together in a way that you might not have been exposed to before and you might not have bumped into in your own meditations. But there's a few passages in scripture. There are actually three in particular, and really two are just alike, that speak of an inner self or an inner person. The Greek term for inner person is esoanthropos, which actually means inner man. And, you know, I'm not trying to be politically correct, but I'll say inner person or inner self, because for some reason in the world, people take offense with gender nouns and pronouns these days. So we'll do it that way. So you have this aesanthropos that Paul speaks to twice, and Peter speaks to it in a slightly different manner, but it's almost the same. Peter speaks of a kryptos kardia anthropos, which basically is a hidden inward person. No, it's not kryptos. Kardia. Kardia means heart. I'm sorry. Kardia means the heart. It's the inward person, the place where love actually can be. There is so much theology that has surrounded this topic and so much difference in theology that surrounded the topic over the years that I very well may say some things that are a bit different from what you've thought or taught or been taught. And please forgive me, I'm going to go ahead and do that. We don't have time to examine all the possible variations in theology and philosophy that come with the topic. But I don't think ordinarily that we look at it in the manner that I'm going to proceed to look at it in. And I'm not going to start there, but in a few moments, I'm going to be talking to you about the creation itself and why it is that there is an inner person, an inner self, an inner man in you at the time of your creation. And I think we can make pretty good sense out of that and a good case for it. But let's begin in John chapter 4. And the setting here is that John and some of the disciples, Jesus and the disciples were traveling from Galilee, I believe, to Jerusalem, but they might have been going the other way. Anyway, it was one way or the other. And in between Galilee and Judea was a little place called Samaria. And Samaria was inhabited by persons who were not of Jewish descent. Some of them really were, but for the most part, they were not. And that was deliberate policy of the Assyrians. They took people from their land, moved them to somebody else's land, and took those folks and moved them to somebody else's land, and so forth, so there'd be no attachment to the land, which keep people calmer longer before there would be rebellions. Each of these major empires had a different philosophy about people and the land they came from. In the case of Samaria, when the northern kingdom collapsed, Samaria itself was its capital city, and the Assyrians took the folks from there, nearly everybody, into the northwestern part of Assyria, where they pretty much became assimilated peoples. And he moved some people from two or three other places to Samaria, and they got there and things weren't working well. So they thought, well, we'll find out about the local God. And so they checked around and they found out about the Lord. They found out about Torah, and they adopted a religion that's basically called Samaritanism. It's very similar to Judaism, but with a flavor that was somewhat different. One of the other things that happened was that the Assyrians, when they did that, they didn't take nearly so large a group of the people out of Galilee, because there was nothing in Galilee except peasants. So they left them mostly alone. So there was a not Jewish, but an Israelite population in Galilee, this population of foreigners with some few Jewish persons and Israelite persons in between called Samaria. And then further in the south, there was Judea. But in traveling from Galilee to Judea, he either went way to the east to the Dead Sea and down the Jordan River and then back up the mountains when he got into to Judea, or you went straight down. And if you went straight down, you went through Samaria. And the whole question was the uncleanness of the Samaritans. So Jesus stopped at a well at Sychar, which was the well of Jacob. And a woman came and he asked her for some water. And there's a conversation that ensues. And I know you know the story, but I want to pull a verse or two out of that story. John 4 says, he's talking to the woman. He had asked her about her faith and everything. And she said, well, there was a dispute between them and the Jews and so forth. And he said, well, fact of the matter is the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, were 423, will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He wants worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, not at temples, not with temple sacrifices, but in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, he said. Jesus said this, God is spirit. There are only two things that Jesus said that are recorded in scripture where he said God is something specific. One, God is spirit. Two, God is love. That's it. The only two. When you have a statement that is that simple, a three-word sentence, God is this, it's probably an important idea. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. In the spirit, pneuma, and truth, aletheia. And in spirit was where we're going to put a pretty good bit of our time this evening. And the word here, the Greek word is pneuma or pneuma, from which we get words like pneumonia, which has to do with having a hard time breathing, pneumatic, which has to do with air pressure, things of that sort. And that's because the word means spirit, but it also means breath, air, wind, things of that sort. The Greek language is flexible in a bunch of places, sometimes, unfortunately, a little too flexible. So God is this unseen kind of phenomenon, Jesus is saying. And in order to worship him, we are going to have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we can still go to the temple and bring sheep and doves and whatever else we might take to the temple, but the worship itself is going to come from the spirit that is in us. These other things that we might do that are part of worship or that are often associated with worship are not necessarily offensive, although they sometimes are to God. He even says in one place that pretty much, I forget where the passage is, something like to the effect of, all of your stuff that you do at the temple is just stuff you made up. Says that somewhere. And we kind of can see that when we read Ephesians 7 and we see all the stuff that's done at church. Now, for those of you who don't know me very well yet, there is no Ephesians 7. And that's where most church practice is written down, is in the non-existent chapter 7 of the book of Ephesians. Ooh, that stings sometimes. But anyway, so this idea that we would worship him in spirit seems to imply, among the other possibilities anyway, that we have to be sort of as he is to worship him properly. See, we can't worship him in our flesh. We can do things in our flesh that we associate with worship, but the worship isn't in the flesh, it's in the spirit. I didn't make it up. It's here where am I in John chapter 4? And Jesus said, it's in the red letter stuff in your red letter Bibles. The worst is the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and, interestingly enough, and in truth. When we speak of pneuma and you look in lexical materials, lexical aids that have been, you know, developed over the years for the study of New Testament Greek, you find that it speaks of the pneuma specifically as being an immaterial substance. A substance without substance. It's a substance that doesn't have any of the substance of things that we ordinarily think about when we say substance. It is immaterial. Not immaterial in the sense that it doesn't matter. It's immaterial in the sense that we can't get our fingers on it. So this pneuma thing is an immaterial aspect of something. And even the world that denies that there's anything that's not natural, people still talk about things having spirits. I think maybe today Judy was watching something. I went by and somebody was talking about some rocks that had a spirit in them, and under the right conditions, the spirit that was in the rocks would cause something to happen. It's just something somebody wrote down. What I'm getting at is not that they meant it or anything like that, but that the idea of there being, I guess, dumb spirits, non-self-aware spirits is okay, but not a self-aware spirit like God, for example. I don't know what all that's about. There's so many ideas that emerged in my lifetime in the new age and all that kind of stuff that I hadn't even tried to keep track anymore. But the pneuma is immaterial in the sense of it has no natural substance. It has no created substance per se. And at the same time, it is a substance, or it is a characteristic that God the Son said was essential to God the Father. And then he went so far as to say, and oh, by the way, if you're going to worship him, you're going to have to worship him in spirit and in truth, not through the things that we ordinarily think of with respect to that. And that was important to the Samaritan woman and important to the typical Jewish person of the day living in Judea, because everything was about the temple. And the big dispute, one of the big disputes between the Samaritans and the Jews was that Samaritans weren't welcome at the temple. The Jews say, you got to come to the temple to worship God, and the Samaritans can't come. Kind of put the Samaritans in bad light there if they believe what they were hearing. Now, let's go to Matthew 16 and look at verse 23. And this is not trying to define anything. I just want to show you an element of understanding, a little relaxing our understanding a little bit about what this is all about. Matthew 16, 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The concerns of God are apparently not merely human. We could say that the concerns of a man might be of a kind that are also concerns of God, but we at the same time are left with the inescapable conclusion in this statement that there are concerns of man that are not of concern to God. They just don't matter to God. And I'm going to give you a little confession stuff here. Judy and I were young and active and had a little energy and stuff a while back, we got around people that had a lot of energy and they were doing things like healing walls, somebody would maybe have a door frame that had been cracked, and they would go up and lay hands on it and tell it to be healed in the name of Jesus and stuff like that. Now, that was a human concern, y'all. That's not really one of God's concerns, whether you got a crack in your door frame. Cracks he's worried about are in your heart, places like that, not in your door frames. It's not that it doesn't need to be fixed. It's just not one of God's primary concerns, okay? So I want us to get on past that. A better translation, I've spent some time with the Greek here, and I'm not a scholar of Greek. I have lots of lexical materials, but I'm certainly by no means a recognized scholar. But I want to tell you what how I would translate this. What he said to Peter was, "You're not thinking about the things that are important to God, but only about things that are important to men." That's why he called him Satan. Because when Peter said, I'm not going to let you die, dude, it was clear that he didn't understand what Jesus was about to do. He wasn't in a place where his spirit was in communication with God, because the Spirit of God would have said to him, settle down, Pete, we got to get this done. Instead, he said, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus said to him, Satan, leave me alone. You're worrying about the wrong stuff. That's not a godly concern. My death, really, he was saying, my death is not a concern that God has laid on you. You're thinking of it in purely human terms. The preservation of another human being's life, the preservation of the life of a human being that you love, still isn't necessarily a godly concern. I mean, let's get real. Much of the time as we go through life, or many times as we go through life, we experience the loss of someone we love. And it's always a shock, and maybe there's some trauma with it, and it's heartbreaking to us, and we're saddened, and we grieve, and we mourn, and so forth and so on. But it was going to happen. It always was going to happen. And in time, it'll happen to each one of us. And those who love us, if anybody loves us, they're going to go through the shock and the trauma and the sadness and the grief and the mourning and all of those things. But that's a human thing to do. It's not a godly thing to do. It's a human thing to do. It's not godly to mourn like that. It's human to mourn like that. God's perspective isn't anything about the death of your natural body. He can prevent it. And in fact, in the case of Hezekiah, he even bargained and sent Isaiah to see him and said, I've been listening to you blabbering about all of this, and I'm going to give you some more time. But ordinarily, that isn't that big of a deal to God. It's a big deal to one of us, but it's not a big deal to God. So there's something about the way Peter's mind was working that was offensive from the standpoint of the fulfillment of the purposes of God. God the Father had already determined that God the Son was going to die the next day. And while that was undoubtedly a grief that we could never understand, it was still going to happen in the will of God the Father. And to try to prevent it was to be in God's way, and to do so from the standpoint of trying to elevate a human concern to the level of a concern that God had. Are you hearing me? So we might say that Jesus might have gone on to say to Peter, let your concerns be elevated to another place, rather than making these declarations in the discomfiture of your flesh. Most married couples, at some time or other, they'll have a discussion about who's leaving first. It's just one of those things. When you're young, you don't think it'll happen. When you get older, you realize it probably will. And what'll you do if I'm the one that dies first? What'll I do if you're the one that dies first? All these kinds of things go on between us. But they're not the concerns of God. They're not heavenly or spiritual concerns. They're concerns that are associated with our natural beings. Because we are finite, we fear the termination of our finity, of our finitude. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. Now let's move on to Romans. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to do a few verses here and actually get into the topic. I know you think it's probably time I go and get started, so I am. Romans 7, starting in 22. For my inner being, my esoanthropos, in my inner being, in my esoanthropos, I delight in God's law. Paul's saying here, there's an inner being. There's something in me that is a being that is located in such a way that it is inner. It is not outer by definition. This is a binary. We can reduce this to a binary argument. There's this inner self, this inner man, this inner person, this inner being inside, whatever that means, to Paul. It's in him, inside him. He states it in the language of Anthropos, which is a person, a man. But he's saying it's in there somewhere. Now, it turns out that no x-ray will reveal that dude for you. They don't make any imaging that's good enough to see the inner person that is in you. So that inner person that is in you is non-corporeal, immaterial. It does not have natural features. It doesn't have natural observability. If it's observable, it can only be observed in some manner that is not natural. Let's call it extra natural, because a lot of people get the heebie-jeebies when you say supernatural. But in point of fact, it really is supernatural, which just means it's higher than natural. So, I'll try to remember to call it extra natural. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. Was the law of his mind? In the law of his mind, he delights in God's law. But he says, I see another law at work in me, some other kind of a law that's actually at war against the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner to the law of sin that is at work within me. Now, within me is this inner man. This law of sin that is at work within me is not the same thing as my inner man, but it is something in me nonetheless, and those guys are at war. I don't know that you've ever felt uncomfortable about where you were spiritually, but I guarantee you that if you give yourself over to the task of thinking about where you are spiritually, you will be made to be uncomfortable, because you'll get close to where the war is being waged between the law of God and the law of sin that's in working in you. We'll talk about where the law of sin is working in a moment. Then Paul goes on to say one of the most interesting things to me personally: what a wretched man I am. What caused Paul's wretchedness? I mean, he didn't even have a mirror. So what was causing his wretchedness? Well, apparently, the wretchedness was in the recognition and the realization that the law of sin was at work against the law of God that was in him. Those two were warring, and that's made him wretched. Now, Paul was a man who I think all pretty much, even though we don't know him personally, we pretty much respect him as being a very important man of God. I mean, he wrote a big percentage of the whole New Testament. And he wrote things that other people didn't really necessarily understand until he got. In fact, Peter even said, that Paul dude, he says some hard stuff. Some of his stuff is hard to understand. And Peter had walked with the Lord and was a spokesman for the other disciple apostles much of the time. And here was this non-disciple who was an apostle who's speaking things that even Peter found difficult to understand. He didn't say that Paul was wrong. He just said some of it's hard to understand. It's the way Paul's mind works, or whatever the case might be. What a wretched man I am. This war is going on. It's going on because my inner anthropos is being attacked by the law of sin. My esoanthropos. That esoanthropos delights in God's law, and that's probably why the law of sin is attacking the esoanthropos, the inner man, because the law of sin doesn't want to tolerate the inner man being free from the law of sin. if you think about it, being free from the law of sin does not suit, for you to be free from the law of sin does not suit Satan's purposes. If you're free from the law of sin, then Satan doesn't really have much of a hold over you. It's much harder to frighten you when you're free from the law of sin. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death, Paul says. Then he goes on and he totally changes. He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave, aldaluo, of God's law. But in my sinful nature, I am a daluo of the law of sin. In my sinful nature. Now, I'm right now going to make the proposition that this inner man I'm talking about doesn't have a sinful nature. Something else has a sinful nature. It is not this inner man of which I'm speaking. If you'll accept that for the moment, I think by the time we're done, you'll even halfway believe it. So let's move on from there. Now, notice that the term inner being or inner man or inner self or inner whatever it is introduced here. Really, it's probably the first time in Scripture that that particular term has been used. Going on to Ephesians 3:16, the same Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He may strengthen you. The word there is derived from kratos, which means the power. One of the names of God can be the pantokrator, the power behind everything. That God's riches will be partially expended on putting into you the power, some measure of power that will enable you to be dynamically active, to exercise dynamism through his Spirit in your inner esoanthropos, in your inner being. His Spirit, the Spirit of God in your inner being, gives you, awards you, endows you with, empowers you with energy, power, strength, dynamism to operate in some manner. Now, this is the other case where esoanthropos, that particular term, occurs in Scripture. Kratos here, the strengthened part has to do with empowering. And the dynamis, or the power, what's translated power here, has to do with the ability. You have the power and you have the ability. The Spirit of God, when your inner man, your esoanthropos, is properly oriented, the Spirit of God gives great operant power to the inner person that is within you. It's not a thing you stir up per se. It is in you through the operation of the Spirit of God, his Spirit, operating in your esoanthropos. Now, obviously, or maybe not so obviously, I'm going to be saying that this inner man is a spiritual phenomenon. Definitely not material. We already figured out that CAT scans and MRIs and x-rays and things like that can't find that rascal. No matter how powerful, no matter how dynamic it is in you, we're not going to find it through natural means, which means it ain't natural. If it was natural, we could find it through natural means. I read an article one time, such foolishness. Read an article a number of years ago, and I forget what magazine it was, a Christian magazine, that some guy had figured out a way to detect kind of something about the mass of your soul. And I read it, and I'm reasonably intelligent. And I got through and I got to the end of it and I said, I'm pretty sure that fella didn't say anything. I'm pretty sure that was just gobbledygook. He was probably a charismatic. Anyway, let's move on. Okay, so we've looked at the inner self. We understand that there is one. We understand the inner self is in us. Now, my inner self is in me, and Tom's inner self is in Tom, and Katrina's inner self is in Katrina, and so forth. These things, these inner selves, are co-located with us while we're in the flesh. They're not distinctly separable from us while we're in the flesh. Are you okay with that? My spirit doesn't go wandering off while I'm in the flesh, per se, at least not of its own free will. That's not going to happen. So each one of these inner persons is uniquely related to what I'm going to call, have already called, and now I'm going to call it more directly, an outer person. And the outer person and the inner person aren't the same thing, but they are co-located in every instance. And so I don't have to worry about which of my inner selves, for example, I'm going to be dealing with at any particular point in time. There is an inner self that has my identity, just like there is an outer self that has my identity. We are co-located and co-identified, even though I can't observe the inner self through natural means and can only observe the outer self through natural means, it still is the case that we're co-located. So this is a complex phenomenon. Now let's go to Genesis 1, where all this gets started up at. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, says, God said, let us make mankind, let us make man, actually. This has just politically been rendered to be politically correct in the NIV. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground and over each other. Oh, wait, I added that last part, didn't I? Yeah, there's not actually in the commission of man, there's not actually anything about men ruling over men. It's not in scripture. Yeah, it's weird. Now we'll sort out the fact that since man does rule over man, we actually have obligations as sons of God with respect to that. But God didn't do it. In fact, the first instance of man ruling over man, in terms of using the terminology ruling over men, is in the 36th chapter of Genesis. Long way back there. It's almost over by the time you get to it. And by then it's assumed. And that has to do with Nimrod and all the stuff at Babylon. Now, when he said he wanted them to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock, the wild animals and the creatures that move along the ground, the verb is rada, which actually means to rule over. Man was created first. The first statement was to rule over all of the other animate beings in the creation. Are you hearing me? All of the other animate beings, at least in the earth, but not man. That's just, that's in a way, it's almost problematic. And yet we could actually sort through that, but it's off the subject. Then it said, and he created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female. So this image, whatever it is that God created man and woman in, whatever that is, it is like God. It is in the image and likeness of God. That is a thing that is not said about any other creature, any other living phenomenon, any other thing that has the appearance of life in it. Nothing else is said to have been created in the image and likeness of God. For some of you, you need to hear it. Not even angels are created in the image and likeness of God. And one of the archangels His name is Michael, which means who's like God, who is like God. And we've always thought of it as saying, no, it means he, that particular angel, is like God. No, it's actually a question. Michael, who is like God? The statement of God's grandeur is in the name of Michael. And then when he created them, he blessed them, and now he gives them the commission. He stated what essentially what it was going to be, but now he's going to give it to them. Be fruitful, have babies, and increase in number, have babies. I mean, that you can't hardly get around that, because if you cut your finger off and plant it in the ground, it's just going to just rot. There's not going to be a baby that springs up from that. So let's just deal with it. We were to have children, and we've been having children for a long time now. Increase in number, fill the earth, he says. Fill it with rolls of toilet paper. No, I think it actually means fill it up with people. And subdue it, subdue the earth, kabosh, not rada. Rada meant rule over. Subdue means what it sort of sounds like in English. Make it be what it should be. But there's nothing about subduing mankind in there. There's about subduing the earth. I don't want to get far off track. I want to introduce to you the fact that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created and placed into the Garden of Eden. And their job was to take care of the Garden of Eden and whatever was associated with taking care of the Garden of Eden. And in fact, when they began to have sons, even had they not remained in the garden, listen to me, it's probably true that in time the garden would be too small and you'd have to push the boundaries out. And so in a sense, God is kind of saying, as you get bigger and bigger in number, you will expand more and more through all the earth until eventually you will cover the earth where all of all the other stuff is. And the process of doing that will require that you subdue the earth, stuff like plant crops on it, in places that didn't used to have crops planted. Take the blessings of Eden with you wherever you go in terms of plant life and so forth and so on, and the animals will follow, and they along with you, because everybody was a vegetarian then, they along with you will eat from the green things. That's what he meant by subduing the earth. But it is the earth that is to be subdued. Critters are to be ruled over. The earth is to be subdued, and man is to be dominated. It still doesn't say man is to be dominated. It never says it. By the way, you can continue to read, right, leave off there, whatever. You can start Genesis 1:1 if you want to. And you can't find in Scripture where it speaks of man dominating man. You can see descriptions of it, but you cannot find it as a commandment of God. Can't be done. I'm going to skip over some related things about, well, briefly I'll mention, there is a philosophy that's been around a pretty good while, and it comes up every now and again, pops up, called Christian anarchy. And the idea of the Christian anarchist people is, well, men aren't supposed to rule over men, and if anybody's going to rule, it ought to be the Christians. But since it's not the Christians that are in charge of the governments, then we'll all be anarchists. Well, no, actually in Romans 13 and in 1 Timothy 2, we are taught very specifically that while God didn't set it up that there be kingdoms of men, he has said that since they do exist, they are to your benefit. And you got to pay attention. You got to pay taxes if you owe taxes. You got to respect them, you've got to honor them and so forth, because even the bad ones are appointed by God to take care of things for us in some measure, in some degree. When you want to protest and say, well, what about when really bad people get in charge? Let's don't do that. That'll bog us down in a distraction that's of no value to us. So those two places, go look at them. Go look at them, Romans 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the second chapter of Genesis, it said in 7, then God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, is the way NIV translates it, a nephesh. Nephesh is one of three major nouns that are associated with who you are. Nephesh is an immaterial phenomenon. God was breathing into the dirt, and the dirt stood up a living, immaterial phenomenon. Now, that obviously is a little bit difficult to deal with, but what was happening was that the breath of God was now alive in a tangible phenomenon. Alive in the earth and a tangible phenomenon. The breath of God was alive in the earth and a tangible phenomenon from that point in time. Nephesh. He became a living being, unlike any other animate thing in all of creation, because the breath of God was in him. And this immaterial aspect of his being is unique to the human being. No other creature has this immaterial aspect of being in it. Not even your favorite puppy dog or anything else. Okay? You okay with that? Now, the other words that are associated with that in scripture, one is ruach, which means basically the same thing that pneuma means in Greek. It has to do with the spirit. It is immaterial, but it is that aspect of you that can intelligently respond to God. It can intelligently respond to God. It doesn't need a material stimulus. It only needs the presence of the Spirit of God to be able to respond. Whereas the nephesh, the living thing, is more about your emotions and what you want, your feelings and stuff like that. We have that. We have all of that. Now, animals, I don't want to be mean to them because we've had, you know, a deer pet ourselves. They have souls, but they don't have spirits. The animal cannot contemplate God. No physical animate thing can contemplate God except humans. Okay? We're the only thing that can contemplate. Why do we need to contemplate him? Well, he loved us and he wants us to love him. And the only possible way for us to love him is to be able to contemplate him. If we can't contemplate him, then we can't love him. Figure that one out. You can't do it. You can't love a God that you can't think about. And man is uniquely capable of contemplating God, doing business with God. Let's call it vertical business. This thing that goes on between man, an instance of man and God by way of the ruach in Hebrew. Ruach means a bunch of other things, but when we speak of it in terms of man, it's speaking of this particular capability. That matters to us, by the way. We're not just doing a vocabulary lesson. There's another word that is sometimes also used, but it's the word that speaks to the material aspects of a human being, the natural stuff, the tangible aspects, and basar is that word, and it really actually means meat. But in scripture, it is used to refer to the tangible aspects of your body. So you have from a Hebrew perspective, a nephesh, which is an awareness phenomenon, and it's kind of operates more or less in the world, balances us, keeps us going, and we have to have a nephesh. Got to understand that that's a red light and I ought to stop. You know, it's not a time to say, "Dear Lord, I think that light is red. What's that about?" No, you see a red light, you know it's time to stop. The nephesh enables us to operate efficiently and so forth and so on in the world. And that's a thing animals can do. Most animals can operate reasonably well. In fact, all animals And some plants had the ability to sense what's going on around them. And we could say they have a nephesh in that sense. It's an immaterial ability to deal with the material aspects of creation. In man, it's most complex because the ruach is designed to rule the nephesh. The spirit is designed. The spirit isn't designed to rule the spirit, the flesh, or the soul. But if the soul is not ruled by the spirit, then it's an errant soul. And we'll talk a little bit about what that actually means to us in a few minutes. Okay. Galatians 5. Paul says, for the flesh, verse 17, for the flesh, which in this case is translated in Greek as sarx, S-A-R-X, the sarx, the flesh, desires what's contrary to the spirit. Whatever the flesh wants is a good chance it is contrary to the spirit. In fact, when the flesh wants, when it noticeably wants, it's probably not paying attention to the spirit. It might not be contrary, but it's not paying attention to the spirit. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are, much of the time anyway, in a sense, in opposition to one another. Somewhere in one of the scriptures we looked at a minute ago, Paul says there's a war. There's this one law and there's this other law, and they're at war. The flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They are in conflict with each other, so that you don't do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then we'll get really down into it, starting at verse 19. The acts of the flesh, the ergon of the sarx, are obvious. These are the things that are the acts of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other stuff like that. So there are a lot of things that we do as human beings that are obviously the works of the flesh. Paul's saying it's obvious that they are. It's obvious that these things are related to, they are expressions, if you will, of the sarx. And then he goes on and he says, and I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live out of the dictates of the sarx, out of the simple responses that we have to the natural environment in which we live, the sarx with its feelings and emotions and all that stuff determining how we live, then we won't inherit the kingdom of God. Because by implication anyway, and we'll look at it in a moment, see the implication is a pretty strong one, those things are contrary to something else. They're contrary to the spirit. If they're contrary to the spirit will not. If we're living in the context of the spirit will not produce those things in them. But it goes on in chapter 20 and verse 22 and says, in fact, the fruit, the carpus of the spirit, the carpus of the pneuma is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And self-control is a tough one. It's kind of good. It's at the end of the list because it's the hardest fruit to bear. It ought to have a teaching all by itself. The Greek word that Paul uses here is enkrateia, coming from kratos. What it actually is an inward power to control the sarx. God will endow us with an inward power, a power within us that enables us to tell the sarx to sit down and shut up and leave us alone. Okay, now, he goes on to say, and those things, there's no law against those things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sarx with its passions and desires. That thing is crucified. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other, which are probably things that have to do with the Sarks, right? Just by implication, by direct, straightforward implication here. So there's a thing about keeping step with the Spirit, as opposed to being directed and, let us say, controlled or even dominated by the Sarks, which is translated flesh, but actually means the part of the soul that is focused on and in enthralled to, enthralled meaning and basically enslaved to, the natural phenomena around the person. In Colossians 3, Paul goes through another presentation, very similar to the one we just looked at in Galatians, and yet there's some slight differences we would like to point out here. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. He starts out by saying this: put to death, therefore, put it to death, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your gamelos. Now, Paul is not saying jump off of a building or go real fast and run into a train. What he's saying is put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, that nature that is tangible in the earth in which we live. And he goes on, in case you don't really can't tell what he's saying here, he says, let me give you some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk like that. That's the life you once lived. When you were living in the flesh, you lived that way. But now you must also rid yourselves of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie. All these kinds of things are examples of living in the flesh, in your earthly nature, your gamelos. And Paul just says about that, put that thing to death. Go ahead and execute those aspects of your soul, the sarks, the gamelos, that provoke you to do these things. Put it to death. And he says, after all, you've taken off, I'm in verse 9, you've taken off your old self. It's the only place this one occurs, the palaios anthropos, with its practices, and you put on a new, by implication, a new spiritual self. You have put on a new spiritual self. That one is being renewed in the knowledge, renewed in knowledge, in the image of the Creator. Remember Genesis 1 when God said, let's make man in our image and likeness? This new man that is in us is being made into that image by the putting on of that new self that is not a self of flesh, but is a self of spirit. The old man, the palaios anthropos, has all of that stuff, but that life is a life that is in essence already dead. We have already been crucified to that life. Now stop putting on those old dirty clothes off of that corpse. That's a nasty sounding idea, isn't it? But that's kind of what he's saying. Or it's a way of looking at it. There's no Jew or Gentile, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. When we put on the new, when we become that inner self, to the extent that even outwardly we appear to be that inner self, then none of this other stuff shows up, because it is not corporeal. The thing we're talking about here is not corporeal. So you won't have to see my old bald head, because that won't be what you can see anyway. Okay? It's just wonderful. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves. Put on these kind of clothes. compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Quit putting on those old grave clothes. Get some new duds that look like this, much like the list that's in Galatians 5. Bear with each other. Forgive each other. If you have a grievance against someone, just forgive them. He doesn't even say, go tell them that you're mad at them. Just forgive them. Be done with it. It was your flesh that was offended to begin with. When your brother offended you, it was probably your flesh that was offended. Hello? So just forgive it. Put on these clothes: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He just did it. All you had to do is receive it. Be on the receiving end of it, because it is part and parcel of the love of God to begin with. And of all of those virtues, put on love, which binds all of those virtues together. I'm putting those words in there now. It says, which binds them all together in perfect unity, which binds all of those virtues together into a perfect unity. And that perfect unity is the harmony that exists in the spiritual existence. All that is of a spiritual nature has a single harmony. There is no discord anywhere among these things. There's discord amongst nearly everything else, but among these things, there is no discord. There's no violin out of tune or anything like that. Romans 8, I think it's verse 10. Yeah. Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your soma, your body, is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Your body is subject to death. The soma, this outward, tangible, natural, material body, is subject to death. But if Christ is in you, then you have life because of righteousness. The presence of Christ in you is the trick here. Your old soma is going to be cast off. You know, take care of it and try to be as comfortable as you can and all that stuff, but it's going to wear out and be, it's going to go away. It's going to go away because of sin, it says. And that's way back in Genesis. God said, if you're going to eat that stuff, you're going to die. That was a sin. And so they died. And we've been doing it ever since. Just can't get out of the habit. Sinning and dying. You know, both of those things have happened to everybody who was born of the seed of Adam. 2 Corinthians 7. Okay. Therefore, since we have these promises, he's talking about certain promises related to Christ, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Sarx, kai, pneuma, body and things that contaminate the body and things that contaminate the spirit. Let's purify ourselves of all of that stuff, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, this is not about the holiness movement in Christianity. The holiness movement is about me and you making ourselves holy by our own efforts. And it's silly. That's not what this is about. But there is something about becoming pure from everything that contaminates, period. If it contaminates you, get free of it. He's basically saying, out of reverence for God, out of love, out of the aspect of the return of the love of God. Romans 7, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good things, kalos, evil, kakos, is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against my mind, the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Notice the war, the waging of war here, the conflict between the one and the other that I was talking about earlier, the inner and the outer. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. My sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. The sinful nature here is contrasted to the inner man. Same thing again. It's another way of looking at the one as opposed to the other, the one that's at war with the other. Hebrews 16, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. I mean, even as much apparent contempt as ruling bodies have in our lives, there are certain kinds of things they won't violate, like last wills and testaments. For some reason, even if they don't like you, that's still a big deal if you have a will. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. It puts an end to argument. Because when you die, those kids are trying to get all your stuff. They can't bug you anymore trying to get it. And if you did it right, they don't even know what's in there, you won't even have to listen to them when they fight about it later. Okay, never mind. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He made an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Even the soul, even the psyche, can be anchored through hope. The spirit operates in faith. The psyche can kind of simulate faith through hope. The soul can at least hope where the spirit has faith. So we have that hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. The words inner sanctuary here are the Greek words esoteros and hagios. Does esoteros sound familiar to you? Like we use the word esoteric a lot. Oh, that's esoteric. It's kind of out there a bit. It's kind of like not quite touchable. Esoteros, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Esso being like from what we were talking about earlier, the inner self, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, and he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's an inner sanctuary. That means there's, by the way, folks, an outer sanctuary. And that's the part I was struggling with a minute ago, whether I can get into it. Really can't, but consider the possibility. Consider this proposition. The inner sanctuary is the spiritual inner man that is in you. And the outer sanctuary at its best is your soul. But Jesus went into the inner sanctuary, and in so doing then provided a kind of salvation even for the soul. And he's a priest for that salvation. Okay, I'm just really wishing I had more time with you. I think that's going to be where I'll end the teaching. There's some other notes, but most of the rest of it is just like more evidence, but kind of on the fringes of things that I've spoken about this evening. So let's recapitulate very quickly. Last time we were together, I talked about what are the things we can know about God, and when we see them, however we see them, we will be seeing God. This time I talked about this inner self, which has the capacity to see God. There's nothing tangible about that. It is all in the spirit, but in you is a spirit that has that capability. In you is a spirit that has the image and likeness of God built into it so that you might see him as he is when you can see from the position of your spirit. If you insist on seeing everything from the position of your soul, you will never see God. And spirit is not about feelings and all of that kind of stuff. It's something that happens in us
feelings and stuff like that live in our psuche, in our soul. They have to do with the way we act in the world, but the spirit isn't even about the way we act. We can be totally passive, practically asleep, and have wonderful worship experiences with God in the spirit that will enliven us and practically cause us to float up out of our chairs, and we don't have to do a thing about it. There's no song, there's no tambourine, there's no nothing except being with God as he is, a spirit in our spiritual inner selves, who are in the process of enabling us to save or to have our souls, this outer thing saved, this outer but still immaterial thing saved against eternity when the body is done with and passes away. I'm pretty sure I do need to stop. And the reason for that is because I feel another sermon about to happen and I'm not going to do it. So I'm going to stop there.